That was so good. I just can't wait for heaven. It's going to be great. Isn't it, singing like that? The only thing better than that on earth is doing that out at the lake next week. Amen? I love it when we sing truth like that and the whole world just is kind of forced to listen a little bit. Because it's so happy and pretty and right. You know, what are they going to do? You can't really grump at that. You know what I mean? And so you just got to take it in and let God do some work with it. And so I trust you're making plans to be a part of that. I did notice, you know, Baptists struggle to clap anyway. You put a paper in their hand and we like freeze up. We're not, how do I do this? But maybe next week we can be paper free or something. So that's good. You know, we sing happy like that and it's no act. Even though the world we live in has so many confusing and hurtful and hard things, some of which come up and smack us in the face quite personally. We are stable. And though we may be hard-pressed, we are not defeated. You know? We are not forsaken. And we are alive today. And we are going to live eternally. And today's message just helps us hone in on that. And when I think of today's message, I just want to ask you an opening question. What kind of person do you go to when your life gets rocked, you know? When life gets hard, when that which made it easy gets stripped away, what kind of person do you go to? And when I was thinking of that, I was thinking, well, it has to be somebody who's experienced, tested, trusted. Someone who's had success, who knows failure, who has vision. Not that they see great and mighty things that are coming, but they have clarity with how to live right where they stand. They're a person of understanding, a person of impeccable character. Now, some of you who listen to a lot of sermons, you're like, okay, so why did he start with that question? Because that description, of course, that's true. But why did he start with that question? I start with that question because as this book called Daniel came to that next generation that was going back to the land of Israel. As this book was read and thought through during the Holocaust, one of the darkest times in Jewish history. As Jews reassemble in the land today and they read Daniel. The reason they read Daniel, those who are seeking God, the reason they go there is because Daniel was the kind of dude that was all those things I said. You see, the book's even set up that way. This chapter is transitional in the book. The first six chapters, so you want to find your way to Daniel 7, if you haven't yet already. So the first six chapters are narrative, they're story. And they're basically the story of Daniel's life with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in for good measure. But the story of his life, how he was faithful, impeccable, trustworthy, how he went through hardship, how he could walk with wisdom through thorny, difficult situations, how he could stand when there was nothing peaceful he could do. He could just stand and trust his God to take care of him. See, Daniel had come through all of that. And so someone who's reading the book who didn't know Daniel could be you. You never met him. You never walked with him. You never saw him in Babylon. So you read the book and you see how he is acting and how he's functioned. And that sets up then the last few chapters, chapter 7 through the end, and the prophecies that Daniel will bring. The things he's going to say that we should structure our lives around are believable, they're understandable because of the story that we've already heard, how Daniel gave answer to vision. Matter of fact, he gave a vision to a foreign king, and the king said, "You're right, that is what I dreamed. Now what does it mean?" And because he could give it without being told, we of course trust the answer. And so we see Daniel as a person, as a prophet of God, unfold that way. And you get to chapter 7, and now it's going to get personal. This is a transitional chapter because the language goes from Daniel talking about himself in the first few chapters, and he refers to himself as he or him, so it's in the third person, and now he's in the first person. Now you see Daniel's personal interaction with God. He says, "I, Daniel." And so it kind of like, this chapter draws us in like, whoa, we're meeting. It's as if I'm sitting next to the prophet of God, hearing from God himself. It gets personal in the very language that's used. It's also the last chapter that is in the language of the day. You remember the first chapter was in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, the language of the day, the language of the nations. That's why we know this was written to the nations. That's why many people who've commented on Daniel, and they think about what is actually happening in Daniel 7 and the huge amount of stuff that it says, they say Daniel 7 may be the most important chapter in the entire Old Testament because of what it lays down and how provable it is. There are people that have tried to discredit and say, well, Daniel 7 was written after Daniel's life, after Medo-Persia, after Greece, after this or that. But the fact remains, the document was known and handled long before that. And so you're really forced to admit when you read Daniel 7, my goodness, how could Daniel know this? How could he say it so specifically across what's going to be hundreds of years of history? How could he write this down and we watch two-thirds of it having already come true? And I'm telling you, if you're sitting here today and you're like, I don't know, God, maybe, maybe not, or you're just like, it just seems like the church and the Christian walk is so beset, I just don't know if it'll even survive in the world. Just know this, the church will survive. Let me tell you. It is alive and it is well. It may struggle in America, but the church, God's church, is alive and well. And it's going to fulfill God's plan. And it is triumphant. And a chapter like this helps set that in context, that God rules and no king and no husband and no wife rules. God's the one that has ultimate dominion. And we need that in our lives. This chapter is written to us. I've often wondered if some of the Jews that I've read who walked through the Holocaust, who struggled brutally and religiously were so shaken, such that many of them do not believe and did not believe in the one true God anymore. I just wonder, what do you do with Daniel? He was giving this to you so you could make it. And that beckons me to get what I'm supposed to out of Daniel 7 and also dive into God's word so that I have at my disposal what I need when times get difficult. Let's look at the chapter. We see this kind of context to it. We see this reliable person, Daniel. And you see it starts out in chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, some of you paying attention say, I thought he was dead already. Didn't he die two chapters ago? He did. But these visions that happened during his reign. And so what you have is the story of Daniel through chapter 7. And now you have Daniel 7. And the rest of the prophecies, by the way, are all in chronological order. So you have this setting back to Nebuchadnezzar has died. Belshazzar is beginning to rule. And he ruled just a short period of time. And these visions began to happen. Which tells you also that Daniel wrote this before the Medo-Persian Empire was in place, which is significant in the chapter. So, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel, and you might write next to his name that he's about 67 years old. You remember Daniel in the lion's den that we just did? He's probably more like 80, 85. He's about 67 years old. Saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. That's the last of the third person. Now it gets personal, and he says, Daniel declares, I saw in my vision by night. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. A little later in the chapter when he asks, I think, an angel, and he says, will you explain to me more of the vision about the fourth beast? It says that they came, these four beasts, out of the earth. And someone might say, I thought it just said out of the sea. This was out of the earth. The sea is referenced to the whole globe in the writing of Babylon. And so you can see how that makes sense. If you're in a spaceship and you're looking backwards and you look at the globe, do you see water or do you see land? And the answer is yes, right? You see both. And so that's kind of the picture. Obviously, the nations don't come out of the sea. They come out of the earth. So when it's described the second half of the chapter, you see him picturing, okay, these nations rise up. But I also think the thing that is trying to be pictured is that these nations come from all over the globe. These kingdoms, the last kingdom in particular, covers the entire expanse. He wrote this dream and told the sum of it. Daniel says, I saw by night four winds of heaven were stirring up, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Now, that's key language. If you're reading the Bible and it says, okay, there's stuff happening and each thing is different. When you read about each beast, what should you be thinking? How is it different, right? He's setting up. He's saying, look for how each beast is distinct from the beast in front of it. So let's do that. Look at verse 4. It says, the first... Oh, by the way, wait a minute. Do I have any kids here today? Who's a kid here today? Raise your hand. You got a few? I was thinking a few old people would raise their hand too, and I'm good with that. My dad is, I think, permanently a kid in some ways, because if my dad was listening to this message, he would be drawing all the beasts. And kids, that's how you should be listening to this message, okay? You should try and draw the beast. So get out some paper. That's what the pew pencil's for, okay? Now, not on the offering envelope, okay? But use, you know, sermon notes, backup bulletin, wherever, little tiny, you know, draw a little bit of the beast. Listen to the text, see what it says. And if you're like, I can't draw four, then just wait for the fourth one because he's the funkiest, okay? And he's the most differentest, as it says in the text, okay? So the first beast was like a lion. You know what a lion looks like, so you could kind of draw that. I can't because I'm not very good, but every child can draw a lion. And so draw a lion, and it had eagle's wings. Now that is going to be a different kind of lion. It's going to have two big wings. Now I saw a guy here at church when we were hunting legally, just make that comment, out in North Dakota, and we shot a swan a number of years ago. I didn't, but he did. A large swan. I mean, it was so enormous, it blew my mind. And he was walking back toward us, and he's holding the neck like this, and he's walking, and it was a windy day because it's North Dakota, and those white wings would come out like this, and I thought, I think he could fly if those were his wings. Okay, that's the picture here. You got a lion with big old eagle wings coming out, okay? Now, when you think about eagle wings, if you've been reading this book and thinking about it, the last time we heard about eagle feathers was Nebuchadnezzar. The first lion represents which kingdom? Babylon. And there's a direct tie in the book. So eagle feathers, because when Nebuchadnezzar was made to be like an ox, it said he had like eagle feathers coming out of him. Isn't that interesting? Look how this animal is so different than the others. He says, I looked, its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. But you remember Nebuchadnezzar ruled his kingdom, and God said, what I want you to know in the chapter where he did this, where he put him down like an ox and then sat him up like a man, the chapter he said, I wrote this, I did this to you so that you would know that I used the lowliest. So basically what he's saying is, Nebuchadnezzar, when you started to rule, you were the lowliest. You were like animal. Well, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? I believe he fully believed. And he stood up like a man because God made him no longer be like beast, put him on 2 feet, and the mind of a man was given to him. He's describing the first kingdom of Babylon. Second beast. And I'm going to talk a long time later, kids, so you can, you know, just listen to the second beast, go back to the first one. It says, second beast, and behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. And it was raised up on one side, so it's kind of like a humped up bear. You know, when they walk, they're kind of like that. Some people said it's just the position you put a bear when they walk. It's kind of like a still shot. But most people, as they've read this, realize the bear has one shoulder larger than the other, the way it's being described, because this is representing the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Persian side of the empire was mightier than the Medo side. And so he's kind of humped up like that. And he says to this one, and you can go to chapter 8, and you'll hear all kinds of description about the Medo-Persians. And it's no longer pictured like a bear, but you'll be able to tell when we get there in the coming week. It says, this bear had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. I love this. The bear didn't get up and go, I'm going to arise and devour much flesh. You notice it's not written like that. Who is commanding the kingdom? God. As pagan, as wrong as that kingdom was, God's in charge. It's the whole point of the passage. And he said, go eat. Matter of fact, devour it. And there were only 3 major campaigns during the Medo-Persian Empire. Not a real long empire. There was the campaign that took Babylon, the campaign that took Lydia, which is like Asia Minor, and the campaign that took Egypt. 3 major military campaigns. How many ribs? Kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? By now, you're going, wait a minute, this is just way back. A long time ago in the summer, you preached chapter 2. This is like head of gold and chest of silver. Yep, Same idea. Only now these kingdoms are being pictured a different way. So we come to the third one. What was the legs of bronze? The torso leg of bronze. And it says this, I looked and behold another kingdom, like a leopard with four wings. Not two eagle wings, but now he's got four wings. And what's true of both birds and leopards? I mean, they are fast. Right, kids? They're fast. And so that's what this is picturing. Because this kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, when it began to take power, and we know Alexander the Great, in 10 years, Alexander the Great accomplished and had a larger empire than everything we've already read about. A matter of fact, the story is told of him crying because there were no more kingdoms to conquer, because it was done. And he died like 36 years old, but of an illness. But he had conquered everything in just a very brief and lightning strike kind of way. He says, this beast that's like a leopard with four wings, I hope you didn't draw the head yet, kids, because there's four heads. And, you know, we've all seen leopards with four heads, right? Not so much. Okay, every once in a while, they have something on the news that has two heads, and you're pretty sure it was Photoshopped. You know what I mean? But this time, a leopard with four heads, because this is God giving a picture, and the kingdom of Greece, as soon as Alexander the Great was gone, the kingdom was divided into four kingdoms that were each had their own king. And obviously the four heads are picturing that idea. Now, this is where it really, young people, this is why I ask you to draw. So if you haven't drawn yet, if you've been waiting for the fourth kingdom, this is the one you got to draw, because your parents have no idea what this one looks like, okay? Like, your parents know what a lion is. They know what a leopard is, but they have no idea about this kingdom. Because remember, it said, look for how they're different. This one's completely different. There is no image given to it. It doesn't say it looks like a rhinoceros. It doesn't say it looks like a giraffe. It doesn't say anything. Look at what it says. It says, a fourth beast. So it's some kind of beast. You're going to have to go like dinosaur direction, probably, kids, to get this. I don't know. It doesn't say. But this fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. Matter of fact, when Daniel has this vision, between the beasts and then actually in just a moment, he's going to be in the throne room of God. He uses the same language that he used earlier of Belshazzar, where this dream came during his time. He uses this to describe himself in verse 28. He says, my thoughts greatly alarm me. Same thing when the hand wrote on the wall. You know, when it ripped the plaster and drew on the wall? In a couple chapters ago, he says the king was greatly alarmed there. And then it says, and Daniel says, when I heard this, all this dream, I took it all in. He said, my color changed. He said, I just went pale. I looked dead. So this is it. This fourth beast and what it represents is terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. Now you need to pay attention to this beast. It's going to have some description in just a second that I'll give you about its teeth and its claws. But understand, this beast is dreadful to Daniel. Some of us aren't very loving. I'm not naturally loving at all. In Jesus, I have become loving. But I'm not naturally loving. I basically think about me naturally without Jesus. Daniel saw this vision, which had nothing to do with him personally, per se. He's going to be in heaven long before this comes. But this beast is going to press brutally hard against the saints and is going to speak the worst of the blasphemies. This beast is such in the kingdom it represents that I actually believe, and don't call me a heretic because you've heard preached very different than this, I actually believe that in Daniel, you can find the United States in prophecy. Some of you are like, I'm listening now because I have not read that. I'm going to put together Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and I believe there is room for America to be talked about. And it's in this beast. This beast is terrifying. It's terrifying to Daniel because he thinks about the people of God being hard-pressed and persecuted, and it bothers him. Are we, I mean, are the people of God being hard pressed today? Oh, in certain parts of the world, they're being destroyed. Are we bothered like Daniel? I don't know. Sometimes I think we gloss over this and think, well, he said it was terrifying. Why is it terrifying? Because Daniel knew this was absolutely going to happen. This was absolutely cosmic in its intensity. It's going to cover the globe. Whatever extent that Daniel knew that, the whole of the nations is going to be covered by this beast. Terrifying beast. And this is what he describes this beast as. It says it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And in a later paragraph, it says it had claws of bronze. So it's got a mouth of steel and claws of bronze. I could almost draw this beast, I think. But then he says it was different. There's that word again. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Well, it's different because it's not like anything else, right? It's not an animal. It's just called beast. And it has 10 horns. This gets tough. Not too many animals have 10 horns. Like I said, you might need to go the dinosaur route to begin to picture what you might draw here. But it gets worse. I mean, now we get VeggieTale-like in the passage, okay? I just have to say that because there is nothing like what I'm about to read as far as picture, unless you go comic strip on it, okay? He says, I considered the horns. So Daniel's looking at like 10 horns. These weird. This animal's weird. Look at these horns coming out of its head. And he says, I considered the horns. And I think partly he's considering, like, what do they mean? Because nothing else had horns. The heads always meant something. But now there's something on top of it. What would that mean? And he says, behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which 3 of the first horns fell off. Now, that's kind of weird. So this animal doesn't just picture a kingdom at a point in time, but this animal is picturing a kingdom or something that is ongoing across a longer period of time. So these 10 horns come out eventually. Remember, the kingdom was already there, and then it grew horns, and they were there. And then a little one comes up. Now, kids, are you ready on your drawing? I hope you didn't make it too small, because this little horn, remember, it's smaller than the other ones, because it hasn't been there as long. It represents something new. And it's got eyes like a human. Now, I have never seen a horn with eyes. Have you? I mean, I've seen tusks. I've seen horns on deer. I've seen hundreds of them at our outdoor banquet. Never saw horns that had human eyes. I'm telling you, this is just a little weird. So he said, I got a little horn. It's got human eyes, and it's got a mouth. And obviously, that makes us go, that's weird. And the reason it's supposed to strike us as weird is because this little mouth is saying great things, ostentatious things. Some of the worst blasphemy on record ever will come from this mouth. And this mouth is clearly labeled in other scripture the Antichrist. And this mouth will blaspheme the God of the universe. Daniel sees all this, and then he says, as I looked, verse 9, thrones were placed. So all of a sudden, it's like there's these beasts, boom, his attention moves, and there's these thrones being put out, multiple thrones. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. That is God, the Father. He takes his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. It wasn't unusual to have thrones with wheels on them in Daniel's day. It actually happened. They had portable thrones like that that would come out, sometimes even just like this massive throne room chariot kind of thing. So it's the picture of a mobile, completely all-encompassing king that you can't lock down. Only this one's unlike anything on earth. The wheels have fire coming out of them. It reminds me of Psalm 18 where he comes in the clouds like a chariot, right? He's got wheels of flaming fire, and the Ancient of Days is present, and there are other thrones. Who's on the other thrones? Why are they there? Well, you have to go to Revelation to read that. This sermon can't have all of it, okay? You go read and find it. It's there, the throne room of God. And he says, out of this throne room, verse 10, a river of fire came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Whoa, that sounds like Revelation 20. Did you forget about the beast? I did. When I start, every time I've read this, I'm thinking about the beast, other little things, and then all of a sudden the throne room of God is described, and you're like, they're not even on my mind. They like disappeared. Because that's how it is in judgment. They're of no consequence. They have no dominion, no power. They cannot upstage God. I don't care what that little mouth on that little horn says. Great things in the scope of earth, nothingness before the judgment of God. Because look at the next verses. He says in verse 11, I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. It's as if Daniel was all consumed like I am when I read this with the throne room of God. And then he's like, in the background, I heard this little voice going, meh, 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 meh. You know, like it's just over there doing something. And as I looked, the beast was killed. Its body destroyed, given over to be burned with fire. Revelation 19. 20. Don't you love how God describes stuff? You know, we see rulers today, probably none of whom are the Antichrist, although I don't know. But we see rulers today who say great mocking things and do horrendous things even to God's church, even our own nation and its leaders. Done great, great shame to the name of Jesus. And we get, as Christians, sometimes we're like, duh, is it gonna work out? Understand, God just said, yeah, that's all going to happen. John, it's just like there's an Antichrist coming. Understand, there's lots of little Antichrists all along the way. And when God's done, what happens? Beast destroyed, psh, done. I mean, he uses one word for it. We're talking about a global leader. God's like, destroyed. Daniel doesn't even give it any play. He's like, destroyed, thrown in the fire forever, done. I hope you begin to sense in my words that this is the application of the passage. We're supposed to have just absolute confidence. I have to quit, but I gave the first service a lot more. So because we started 5 minutes late, I will take five more and that's it. Okay? Trust me. Here we go. Because verse 13 is the point of the passage. So I have to at least teach verse 13 and 14. Here it is. I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, that's like Psalm 18, there came one like a son of man. The son of man in Mark 14, verses 61 and 62 is obviously Jesus Christ. The son of man, he came to the Ancient of Days, he came to the Father and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. God's people say, amen. I tell you what, Satan does not want the sermon because I am not done, okay? Because I haven't even hit you yet with what I'm about to hit you. So there is one kingdom that lasts forever. And when this Son of Man comes, what's being described by Daniel is the second coming of Jesus Christ, okay? When he comes and his throne is established for 1,000 years, say, but that's only 1,000 years. Well, after that, he's in glory. The earth is destroyed. A new heaven and a new earth are made. His kingdom has no breach in it. It continues, and his dominion is forever and ever, which also means his dominion is now. You're just going to see it very personally then. Daniel. He's anxious, and he sees this, and he's trying to put it together, and he says to one of them that are standing there, one of the messengers, he says, explain to me this fourth beast. How does this all fit together? And he says, the four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. So Rome represents the first aspect of that fourth king. And he says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. In other words, the point of the chapter is not the beast. The point of the chapter, because four times, verses 13, 18, 22, and 27 say there is an eternal kingdom that is established and that never, obviously then, never goes away and is in complete rule. It has dominion. And the saints of God, the holy ones of God, Old and New Testament alike, rule forever. Jesus Christ is king with great glory. He's asking about this fourth beast, and there's a lot more described on this beast. He says in verse 24, he says, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise. You put that with Daniel 2. And Daniel 2 has this one statement that I've not heard taught, but it's in the text, that talks about how when it comes to the 10 toes, which reminds you of kind of the 10 horns, that this kingdom will by marriage continue on. What does that mean? How many of us have ancestors that are from Germany, Great Britain, keep your hands up, Italy, North Africa, part of Asia Minor? I mean, it's basically all of us, isn't it? People have said, well, I think it's the European Union, the 10 kings. 10 kings, well, the European Union is bigger than 10 nationalities now. Couldn't it be true that the Antichrist rules, pushes out 3 divisions? Maybe the earth will be divided in 10 spots, right? 10 zones. It fits the passage. And the Antichrist takes over 3. The point is, how that happens or who it involves, that kingdom is short. And that mouth that speaks great things is going to be snuffed out. And there is one who will have dominion. Jesus Christ. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for the Jews who listen to this, to us who listen to today? I listed a whole bunch of stuff. You're going to have to see it. I laid it down. It's in your notes, so you have to go there. But maybe I give you the first line and the last line. This helps us as readers to obey by faith in the rigorous situation where we find ourselves. To obey by faith Jesus Christ, who is our King and who will establish forever dominion when the Ancient of Days hands it to him. To obey in our rigorous situation right now. It may get more rigorous. The text says that probably will, right? Maybe even in our lifetime. We're going to see this happen. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? We get to be like Daniel if that happens. We're like, oh yeah, there you go. Oh. You know, I mean, you almost want to turn on CNN, you know, and go, have them say, yep, we've decided the world should be ruled 10, if it was ruled in 10 places, that would make it work better. I mean, that's going to happen. You're going to click on the news, that's going to happen, and you're going to go, okay, here we go, right? It's going to happen. But don't sit around till then, because there are obedient things that God has given us to do. Amen? We're supposed to be his church, supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. He's first. And then if we do that, we are going to take reconciliation to the world, and we're certainly going to do the second command, which is to love the brethren. Is your life designed around those two things? Is it? Do you wake up Monday morning and say, okay, loving God, how have I set that up to be that way? Or if God had the chisel this morning, would he say, there's just been love of self. Is that what he'd have to do? I'll tell you what, he's had to hit that one on me more than once. Loving him, and if we're loving him, we are going to expend ourselves, right? We're going to give ourselves to other people. And it doesn't mean we have paid positions as pastor, that each one of us are to live like that. You say, but I don't see other people living that way. God of the universe is not into what other people are doing. He is into shaping you to be like his son. Was his son someone who loved the Father with all his heart, soul, and strength? Absolutely. And he only did the will of the Father, which was to love us at great sacrifice. What would that look like in your marriage? Would you put up with your wife? 1 Corinthians 13 says, yeah. Matter of fact, you'd be looking for ways to do that. And you'd do it easily because you'd know, the grace abounds to me to do that. I've got more than enough from God to cause that. Amen? You believe that? Or are you believing the lie? Because who rules? And who said he gave you that power that raised Christ from the dead? I'll press you one other way. I don't press you financially. I almost never talk about money at church. Those of you who come to Calvary know, I mean, months can go by and I don't say a word. Because that's God's problem. But I'd say this. God uses money as a barometer in Scripture over and over for where our heart is. And I look at what I put in the offering plate in a year and what our budget is, and I say, depending on if you're just looking at general fund, first service I did general fund, if I put both of them together, you know, it takes like 55 families giving like I give, and we would absolutely make our general fund and missions budget. 55 families, that's it. You know, so my wife, my kids, me, 55 families like us. Now, some of you make half what I make, and you know what I make, and I don't know what you make, but let's say you make half. So it'll only take us 110 families. There are 250 families who come to Calvary on a basically regular basis, like 2 to 3 times a month. You know what that means? That means the potential that sits in this puny little room is astronomical. We're central Wisconsin. Our town is being known as a heroin capital. Our town has all these problems that other people like to write about. We like to even complain about it, which is sin, because what we really should do is, as church, give and go. And we have everything we need right here that God just puts in our pocket every week, frankly. We just got to decide we're going to love someone other than ourselves. And I didn't even talk about sacrificial giving. I was talking about what I would just normally lop off on a given year. There's been times where we've given some of us sacrificially, haven't we, to do other things. And I'm all in with that too when God says, chink. Right? Lord, I don't know what you want to do specifically, but I know you want us to love you and be unselfish and trust you in the rigorous times, to be undistracted and to love our town. Would you give us that passion as a body and grow it in me too? In Jesus' name, amen.